of king as it was instituted in the nation of Israel when they requested a king. And so we will read this morning from Deuteronomy 17, the verses 14 through 20. This is when God gave the law to Moses, and he said it once again to the people of Israel. He allowed them to have a king already during that time, before they took possession of the land. So we'll read together Deuteronomy 17, the verses 14 through 20. This is the word of God. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So far from that passage. Let's now turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, where God's word records for us the request that Israel made for the king, and God allowed them to have their request. So 1 Samuel 8, and we will read the whole chapter. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to be his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and all of your orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go, every man to his city. So far the word of our God. Before we hear the sermon, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask for his blessing over the sermon. Lord God in heaven, you are holy and majestic. You stand above every created thing. You stand apart from it as being entirely self-sufficient. Lord, that means that you depend upon nothing. You are entirely independent. You look to no one for help. No one gives you anything that you might need, for you are all that you need. Indeed, all created things instead look to you for all that they need, for they are all dependent upon you. And Lord, this morning we confess that we also are dependent upon you for our daily needs, including our food and our clothing and everything else that we need to go about our lives, but also our spiritual needs. Lord, we need to be fed by your word. We ask that you will already do this now that we have read your word. May it already be a blessing to us, but also grant your blessing over the sermon, that it may speak to our hearts, that it may also teach us what we do not yet know of Scripture. Lord, we are so distant from the times in which these things took place, and yet we nevertheless ask that you give us a clear vision of these things and a clear understanding of their meaning for our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you will cover over our weaknesses and our sinful nature, work powerfully by your Spirit so that this sermon might be a blessing to us and we might altogether grow into the maturity that Christ has called us to. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all want good leadership, don't we? We all want somebody that has a plan, somebody who knows how to get things done, somebody who knows how to treat those people that he's responsible for in a way that protects their rights, in a way that treats them properly. We all want that. It's natural for us to expect that our leaders will do right by us. They'll protect and defend our rights and that they will uphold the law. When that doesn't happen, it makes us upset. It makes us worried, anxious, and angry. Then we want things to change. We want something different. We want to hold people accountable, and we want to take up the law and show them where they have disobeyed it and to take them to account. That especially is true when people make making money and personal interests the goal of their office rather than good leadership. And in response, we may desire a new form of leadership or a reform of what we already have. Israel found herself in a situation like that. During the time of the judges, she had been repeatedly oppressed by the nations around them. Humanly speaking, it was easy for these nations to invade Israel, as it was on the highways and it was in between major superpowers of Egypt and Assyria. It was all too easy for them to break apart the relatively small tribes of Israel and to take their lands and their food from them. From this perspective, occasionally an Israelite hero would rise up and deal with the immediate threat and lead a portion of the people within a specific region of Israel. The Bible also gives us this situation from God's perspective. From God's perspective, we understand in the book of Judges that he was raising up judges to save Israel when they learned to cry out to him. From this point of view, God was fighting their battles for them rather than an Israelite hero. He was defending them because he was their king. But Israel's elders in our chapter do not consider that perspective. They don't consider God's perspective, what he sees from heaven. And so they tell Samuel to appoint a king to judge them so that they will be like all the nations. That is, they want a king to follow, just as all the nations follow their king. Now, our Father in heaven, he makes a profound and gracious response to this request. So I bring you the word of God with the theme, in response to Israel's request, God institutes the office of king for his people. We'll see three parts: their request for the king, we'll see the rights of the king, and the institution of a king. Well, as we mentioned already, God had been fighting battles for Israel since the time of the judges. In fact, it goes even further than that. God had been protecting Israel since the time of Abraham. He has a long history of fighting battles for his people. And it continues on until immediately before our chapter, where in Israel's recent memory, God had fought twice against the Philistines in order to achieve victory and to protect the land. That's an important backdrop to the events of our chapter, to this request. Now, Samuel had been acting as a faithful judge over the people of Israel for some years. Under Samuel's leadership, Israel had peace both on the east and on the west. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 14, you can read about that. The cities the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. So the Amorites are on the east side of Israel, and the Philistines are on the west side of Israel, and they have peace on both sides under the leadership of Samuel. But Samuel himself is only a man. He cannot live and lead forever. Even righteous men grow old and pass away, but before he dies, he does something very unusual, something never before been done in Israel. He introduces family succession to the judges. So succession was normal for the priests, and seeing as how Samuel was a priest, you can understand a little bit about why he would do this, but for the judges, there was no succession. Samuel's sons then, Joel and Abijah, they judge in Beersheba. That is the southernmost city in Israel, on the very southern extent of that promised land. And they do not do well. They do not judge in the manner that Samuel did. They stayed in one place rather than traveling around in a circuit as Samuel would. They stayed in that place, twisting justice there, accepting bribes from the people there, and using their office to pursue dishonest financial gain. Just as Eli's sons, so Eli is the priest right before Samuel, Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas were unfaithful in the temple. Joel and Abijah, Samuel's sons, were unfaithful in the courts of Beersheba. So we can appreciate then why it is the elders of Israel choose to approach Samuel and ask him for strong, unified leadership of the nation. That's something I think that we can readily identify with. We also would desire a strong leader who can keep such rogue people who would use these offices in unfaithful ways, someone who could keep them in check, someone who could keep them accountable. But these elders, their motives, it's not godly. It's not a righteous motive. They're too focused on having a king for all the wrong reasons. If you look at verse 5 of our chapter, you'll notice that the people say, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." A king to judge us like all the nations. Well, fair enough. God had allowed for Israel to have a king like all the nations, as we read in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and 15. Those verses say this: "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." You may indeed. So the law allows for a king. But Israel's motives are revealed much later in the chapter when they dig in their heels after Samuel gives the warning about the way a king will be. They say, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, there's a big difference between desiring to have the office of king, even as other nations do, and actually desiring to be like all the other nations in every respect. That is expressly the opposite of what God had called Israel to be. They were special. Israel was set apart. They had been chosen by God to be his holy and treasured possession. Being like the other nations wasn't God's will for them. What's more is that as they instruct Samuel to give them a king, they don't ask for God's choice as he had instructed them in Deuteronomy 17. They don't consider what God desires in this regard at all. But God had stipulated there that the king was to be a Hebrew that God himself would choose. And God reserved the right to choose the king for himself. Well, all this displeases Samuel, not necessarily because Israel is making requests that are contrary to God's word, but as God reveals in verse 7, because the people rejected Samuel as judge. But the problem, as God says, is worse than a rejection of Samuel, because they have in fact rejected God as their king. By desiring to be like the nations around them, they rejected God's sovereign choice to call them to be holy. And by rejecting God's kingship, they also despised the battles that he had fought for them, most recently against the Philistines. They turned instead to other gods to redeem them, abandoning Yahweh, their Redeemer. Well, God's incredible and amazing graciousness is shown to us in that he does not become bitter with them for this request. Even when they wander, even when his children rebel, even then he still is willing to hear their words. He's still willing to consider what they desire. They may have abandoned and rejected God, but God has not abandoned them. And even when Israel makes a foolish request for a king in place of God, he still hears and answers that desire, but he does so wisely. He does so with foresight, with a view to the well-being of his people. In answer to Samuel's prayer, God instructs him to solemnly warn the people about what having a king will be like. It's that same faithful, gracious God who heard them, who still hears us today. Because of Christ, who taught us to address God as our Father, we too can call on the Lord, our Heavenly Father, as his children. Even though we are sinners, and oftentimes we ask for things that we sinfully think that we need, but we actually do not, God still hears our prayers and answers them. We see our God in this text, a God who hears and answers our prayers and who gives graciously to his people with a view to their well-being and ultimately their salvation. But not only that, we also see in this text in Samuel a silhouette of what Jesus Christ, our Lord and our advocate, is doing. He's in heaven at the right hand of God our Father, interceding for us before his Father. Samuel faithfully brings the request of Israel before God, even though it displeases him. He has a duty to perform, and he is a blessing to the people of Israel by performing it. But Samuel cannot live forever. He's only a man. He cannot be a blessing to God's people in this way forever. But Christ, on the other hand, as the fulfillment of that office, as the fulfillment of what Samuel is doing, he constantly performs his priestly duties by advocating for us before the Father. Unlike Samuel, though, Jesus is not subject to death. He died once and rose again, and now he is no longer subject to its demands. He cannot die, and therefore, he does not need a replacement. Jesus does not need a successor. We will never have to go looking for another person to intercede for us before God. We will never have to go looking for another person to bring our prayers to us before God, our Father in heaven. Because Jesus Christ is doing it, he does it perfectly, and he will do it forever. So in light of God's incredible graciousness and Christ's faithful intercession, we should be able to confidently make all our requests before the holy throne in heaven, knowing that we have a perfect and excellent advocate there. Let us then be bold to bring our prayers to God, knowing God as our Father and Christ as our advocate. But let us do so in faith and out of a desire to obey God, not in willful sin, remembering to ask God for the things that he has promised in his word, prayers for salvation, for wisdom, for forgiveness, for our governments at every level, for our daily needs, for healing. These are the things that have been promised in God's word. These are the things we ought to pray for. As we turn then to verses 10 to 17 of our chapter, we can see there the rites or the habits or the ways of the king in Israel. We will consider there the solemn, earnest warning that God gives to Samuel to give to the people. We'll do that in the second part of this sermon, the rites of the king. Well, even as Samuel faithfully brings the words of the people before God, so also he brings the words of God faithfully back to the people. God had told Samuel to solemnly warn the people of the conduct, the normal habits of their king. See, God is willing to grant Israel's request for that king, but he will not let them do it blindly. He's going to get them to go into this with their eyes wide open. He will not let them make this decision without having been warned earnestly about the consequences of instituting a king. This is where we see God looking out for his people, Israel. Their covenant God, who has been their divine king since the time that he called Abraham, now warns them about the price of a human king. The major difference between God as king and a man as king is that God requires absolutely nothing to defend, organize, and sustain his kingdom. He doesn't need our help for that at all. But human kingship, on the other hand, it comes with a high price. Taxes are needed, a workforce is needed, a standing military is needed. All this is needed by a human king. So what's the bottom line? What's the price for a king? Beginning in verse 11, God warns his people that he will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So the best part of life at home, the best blessings that God gives, that is, sons and daughters, it would be taken away and be put into the service of the king. Boys would go to war or to harvest a land that belonged to the king, and girls would go into the kitchens or as perfumers to serve the household of the king. Now, this would fundamentally warp the social fabric of Israel. Israelite children were supposed to be a blessing in the homes of their own parents. We can read about this in two of the Psalms, Psalm 127 and 128. In Psalm 127, verse 5, we can read, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them," that's children. "He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." A father was supposed to receive honor from his children. They were supposed to have his back when there were disputes at the gates of the town. Some were supposed to carry on the family line when they inherited land from their fathers. In Psalm 128, verse 3, we read further that your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Olive shoots are supposed to protect and ensure the health and well-being and the longevity of the tree which sprouts them. So the children that God grants are supposed to be a blessing in the home first. But how would any of that be possible if the king took the children away? How can a son inherit and develop his father's land if he is busy fighting wars for the king or plowing a land that does not even belong to him? How can he reap his father's land if he is too busy reaping the king's land? Neither could the children defend their father at the gate of the city if they were off to war in foreign countries or in different parts of the land. They could not help their father when he needed them. God is warning his people that if they desire a king like all the nations, it will warp the fabric of their society. The kingship would irrevocably change the way Israelite life looked. And the elders wanted a king, and the people also wanted a king. But ultimately, it was the family that would pay the price for it. What's worse is that after the king takes the best part of home life, sons and daughters, and fields and vineyards and orchards as well, after that, he will also tithe what remains to them. You could say the king gets the very best and he taxes what is left. What grain and vines remain to the people would be taxed for the king's officers and servants. Female servants and male servants and the free young men would be taken away and put to work for the king's servants. In short, the king would take from the people their first fruits. Their first fruits. But to whom do the first fruits belong? They belong to God. Well, that's the warning about kingship in a nutshell. Very negative view about kings. Very stern warning. But it's not the only view of kings that Scripture offers. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 and 17 offers rather a positive picture about kingship, a picture of godly kingship. God's word states there that a king must not acquire many horses for himself, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. See, a king was forbidden to amass horses, wives, or gold, money. Samuel is warning the people that their request is not like what is prescribed in Deuteronomy. Their request is going to end with an ungodly king that desires ungodly things. The consequence of having a king like the nations will be a king who rigorously taxes and dispossesses his own people. And that's exactly what happened in the line of Israel's kings. Godly kings were not supposed to amass these things. So what about David and Bathsheba? Certainly, he amassed at least one more wife for himself by the murder of Bathsheba's husband and took her to himself. What about Solomon and his riches? He certainly amassed gold and certainly amassed wives for himself. What about Rehoboam and the hard work he intended to put the people of Israel to? Did he not rigorously ask from them all that they had, even more than his father Solomon had demanded? And what about Ahab and Naboth's vineyard? All these disobeyed God's instructions and fulfilled Samuel's warning about the kings. What an awful prognosis Samuel has given for the people of Israel. Who would ever accept such a warning? Can it really go so badly, even for the people of God? Surely such a thing wouldn't happen to the people of Israel. Samuel's generation said much the same. They thought much the same way. They would deny the consequence of their request. They would deny it entirely. But future generations would indeed cry out because of their king, all in vain. God had been gracious to save Israel from Egypt, from Amalek when they're on the Exodus, from Philistia during the time of the judges, and Ammon as well, from Edom and Moab too, but not from their own king. When Israel cried out on account of their own king, as Samuel warns, God would not answer in that day. Well, such warnings as these should give us cause to meditate on our own king, by which I mean Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we read in this chapter, he is our king. All of our lives, all that we have, do indeed belong to him. The best of our homes, our sons and daughters, our first fruits, our houses, our livelihoods, they all belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Christ is a very different king than Saul, than David, than Solomon, than Rehoboam, and all the rest. His habits, his mannerisms, even his focus are completely different than all these sinful kings. Christ rules in an utterly God-pleasing way. The way that he became ruler was not through demanding what rightfully belonged to him as the Son of God, that is all the glory and honor due to him as God, but instead he gave up his glory and he came down to us. He took on the form of a servant. God, the Son, took on human form. He became like us. He first gave his utmost when he took on human flesh and he became a man. Being found as a man, he gave his time, he gave his energy, he gave his compassion, and he gave his love to his subjects so that he might save them from the curse of sin. He gave and he gave and he gave until his very life was spent on the cross so that we ourselves might not have to die for our sins. So you see that our relationship with Christ as king is so much different than our relationship with worldly leaders, be they kings, be they democratic leaders, or otherwise. Our worldly leaders are sinful like we are. They often act out of evil desires and self-interest, as we often do. We may even end up crying out against them, as Israel would on account of their king. That's because when leaders start to demand and to take, it warps the good gifts that God has given to his children. but because Christ is the king who first gives up his glory and his life, he actually repairs and he restores our lives. He restores the gifts that God has given to be what God has made them to be. And from that position of authority and power at the right hand of God our Father, he is still giving. He still gives good gifts to his people, each according to God's plan and purpose, that we might receive all that we need in this life. That is the way of our King. As a result, rather than cry out against our King, Jesus, we are now able to cry out to him instead. What a comfort that is, to know for certain that he sits on the throne above all earthly leaders, that he is a king to whom we can cry, that he is a king from whom we can expect justice, righteousness. So we come to the final part of the sermon, the institution of the king. Well, the people of Israel refused to listen to the serious warnings that Samuel gave. They so badly want to be like the other nations that they are willing to suffer all of this at the hands of one of their own. They're so focused on abandoning their unique position as being God's holy and treasured possession that they cannot see or understand the damage that all of this will do to them. They insist on having their king, not only to judge, but also to fight their battles for them. As we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, God himself had been fighting for Israel. Thus, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 to 20, we read of the duties of a king. They actually pertain to spiritual matters more than military matters. There you can read, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests." So his first responsibility was to write a copy of the law that God had given to Israel. And then God's word continues, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." A king's first duty was a spiritual one, not a military one. Copy the law, read the law, obey the law, learn to fear the Lord your God. This was God's prescription for the king. Not to go out and fight the battles for the people of Israel, at least not first, not foremost. But that's what the people wanted. That's what they wanted from their king. Samuel again then faithfully brings the words of the people to God. Their refusal to listen, he brings to God. The elders, for their part, have made no mention of what God's will in all this might be. They don't ask if this is the time at which God will institute a king, and they don't ask for God's choice of king either. In fact, Samuel's warning in verse 18 suggests that the people would choose a king for themselves rather than ask God to choose their king for them. They simply demand that Samuel himself set up a king. Now, this text raises a rather important question for us. Why would God allow Israel to have a king if their request is so spiritually backwards? And if God knew that the kingship would fail so spectacularly as it did, it ended in the exile, why allow it to begin at all? Why? It's more or less the big question of this text. God seems to be conceding to a sinful request of a rebellious people, a request that eventually ends in their disaster. Shouldn't God have just said, "No, you can't have a king? Not now"? Well, God permits the request because he hears our prayers like a father hears the requests of his children. As Christ himself teaches, if even sinful and worldly fathers know how to listen to the requests of their children to give good gifts to them, how much more does God, our Father in heaven? is much more capable than any earthly father. And as God answers our prayers, he also keeps his eye on the plan of salvation for each and every one of those whom he has called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. God is looking both forwards and backwards. Israel's present rebellion against God notwithstanding, God has made promises concerning salvation to Abraham, and he has planned to bring his Christ into the world as a descendant of the King of Israel. So it is not as though God capitulated to the sins of the people. Rather, he fulfilled his promise to Abraham that he had made in Genesis 17, verse 6. He says there, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Already in Genesis was the promise of the king. Various other scripture passages also predict the institution of kingship. Jacob's blessing to Judah, Balaam's prophecy about Israel, and Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Kings were always a part of God's plan. And seeing as Israel now requested a king, God sovereignly chose this moment as the time to do as he had promised he would do. And he did so because he has been preparing since the time of Abraham to bring his one and only begotten son into the world to be a king. Jesus, the Son of God, would be the true king of Israel, a descendant of David, who would be the king over all kings, over all rulers and authorities of the earth. Well, people don't really change, do they? See, when Jesus came to earth, his people once again expected him as king to be their judge and also to fight their military battles for them. The disciples of Jesus certainly thought as much. Even up until the end of Christ's ministry, just before he ascended into heaven, they asked in Acts 1 verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, we do need Christ to fight our battles, for we are weak and we are powerless in ourselves. But the battle, we have to remember, is not here on earth. It is not a matter of earthly and worldly things. The battle is not between nations or peoples. It is a spiritual battle because God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a geographic one, not one that belongs to this world that is passing away. For this reason, Christ's people are not to be like the nations around them. We are called to be holy, God-fearing, and spiritual people. We ought not to desire to be like the world around us, but rather to be so transformed by the Spirit of Christ that we become like our true King, whom God himself has chosen and instituted as the head of his church. And as we come to the end of this chapter, we see that Samuel sends everyone home to his own city. Perhaps if you compare this to the beginning of the chapter, you can see quite a difference there. It was the elders who began this interchange, this conversation, this request with Samuel. But now at the end of the chapter, it will be Samuel who ends it. If events had been allowed to continue as they were going, if they had been allowed to progress naturally, the elders of Israel would likely have anointed a king of their own choosing, right then, right there. But Samuel steps in and he dismisses the assembly. The result of this is that God himself would choose Saul as the next one who would lead his people Israel as the first king. Thus we see that God remains sovereign over kingship in Israel and even still today. Though he allows Israel to have a king, he graciously denies the people their own choice of a king. God does not always allow us to get what we want. Does not always allow us to get what we want. Or even what we think we need. Our Father does this because he ultimately plans for the good and well-being of his people. In Israel's case, God would deliver them from the Philistines through Saul and, more importantly, through David. David would be God's own choice of a man after his own heart. And it would be with David that God chose to make covenant promises that Christ our Lord would inherit. Thus we see that in granting our requests or denying them, we can always be confident to bring our prayers to God, being thankful to him, adoring and worshiping his ways, knowing in our hearts and trusting that God has our well-being and ultimately our salvation well in hand. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God to work in our hearts. Oh Lord God in heaven, this morning we come before your throne, ready to confess that you are our King. You alone can be our King, for no man is capable of leading your people. No mere man is able to guide them on their way, to protect them, to nourish them, to sustain them. But Lord, we recognize that we are dependent upon you. All our needs must be fulfilled by you. And we see in your word, Lord, that you have sent Jesus Christ to be our King. We are thankful that you have done this, Lord, for no one could do it better. No one is as excellent as he is, for he is perfect. And we are thankful also, Lord, that you have raised him from the dead, so that death may no longer have any claim over him, that he will never die, that we will never have to look for a successor after him, but in him we have everything that we need to bring our prayers and our requests before you. Thank you also, Lord, that from our King we can expect righteousness and justice at all times and in every way. We ask, Lord, that you will work with your word, apply it to our hearts, that we may live our lives in holiness before you. Will you expose our sin and our weaknesses, confront them with your gospel, and also comfort us with the knowledge that our salvation and our well-being are securely in your care. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.